My, my, aren't you a fancy reader, Richard? Next week we'll have Charlton Heston up here to read from my cold, dead hands. We've entered the phase of the trials of Jesus. Last week he was taken in the garden. We're walking up to the end of the Harmony of the Gospel series. We have over 500 pages of sermons in this series, and we will be done with it soon. But this is really, to me, the most exciting part of the entire Bible, when man plays into God's hands. This is part one of the trials of Jesus, the Jewish trials. See, Jesus will undergo six trials on his way to the sentence of the cross of Calvary. And the first three are the Jewish trials, and the second three are the Roman trials. And it's almost foolish to refer to these trials as anything but mockery to both the Jewish and the Roman system of law. Inclusive to false arrest, false witnesses, false accusations, exclusion of evidence, inappropriate timing, cruel torture, ignored protocol, you name it. It was nothing but a kangaroo court of what Jesus would pass through. They predetermined the verdict, and now they had to find the one they wanted to put in it. So we will look at the first three trials this morning, and then next week we will continue with the second three trials. We'll look at the Jewish trials this morning. And Jewish trial number one is before Annas. It is the interrogation. Turn with me to John chapter 18. John chapter 18. That would be in your Bibles. If you don't have one, there's one in the pew. If you still don't have one, talk to me after church. Beginning in verse 12 of chapter 18 of John, it says, "So the Roman cohort and the commander and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him, and led him to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year." Now Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die on behalf of the people. Now they led Jesus from the Garden of Gethsemane under, he was being bound, he was led to the palace of Annas, the former high priest. And he served as high priest from 7 AD to 14 AD. And then Rome, see, normally you're appointed to life as the high priest, but Rome changed the rules, and they, in order to control the people, put his son, Caiaphas, in place in 15 AD, or actually 18 AD. Therefore, the people still held Annas as, to them, the high priest, although for the sake of Rome, it's Caiaphas who's actually has that position. And Annas was a wealthy, powerful individual that controlled the buying and the selling of what went on in the temple. And so when Jesus actually turned over the tables and cleansed the temple twice, we have in the Gospels, he did that. He was actually on Annas's milk carton at that point. He was wanted, dead or alive, from that moment on, because that cost Annas some money. Well, as mentioned, this first trial would take place at Annas's palace, and it was likely in one of these sections that Caiaphas had his home. It was a big palace. One of the wings was probably Caiaphas's, which is important to understand, because it's not like when they moved Jesus from trial to trial, when they changed these venues, they didn't bring in a bus and load up everybody and drive to the other side of town. It was basically like us going downstairs here. This is all done in a very close proximity. It clearly indicates, though, that their intentions in verse 14 was the verdict of a predetermined goal to kill Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. In John chapter 18, continuing in verse 19, it says, The high priest, therefore, questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. Jesus answered him, I have spoken openly to the world and have always taught in the synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews come together, and I spoke nothing in secret. Why do you question me? Question those who have heard what I spoke to them. Behold, these know what I said. And when he had said this, one of the officers standing by gave Jesus a blow, saying, Is this the way you answer the high priest? And Jesus answered him, If I have spoken wrongly, bear witness of the wrong. But if rightly, why did you strike me? Annas therefore sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now Annas asked Jesus some generic questions, probably to self-incriminate him. And the Lord simply said, Hey, look it, you heard what I said. All your cronies know what I said. You sent spies out every day. Why don't you have them go ahead and bring the charge? Why should I answer your question about this? The burden of proof wasn't on Jesus to convict himself. See, it was God's plan that the world trump up a charge to kill the most innocent among the earth. Burden of proof wasn't on him, but on them. And the high priest, his henchmen, did not like the answer that Jesus gave. And he smacked Jesus across the face and said, You know, how dare you talk to the high priest in this way? Jesus didn't let him get by with that, though. I liked how he said, You know, hey, if I'm wrong, then bring the proof. But they couldn't bring any proof. And Annas quickly shipped him off to Caiaphas. Because while all this was going on, Caiaphas was rounding up certain select people, men of the Sanhedrin, to begin to move out of the preliminary to build a grand jury to take him to the full Sanhedrin. And so with that, they send him to Caiaphas. Now, in order to get a good look at that, turn to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14, verse 55. This is Jewish trial number 2. This is Caiaphas. This is the grand jury. Beginning in verse 55. Now the chief priest and the whole council, they kept trying to obtain testimony against Jesus to put him to death. They were not finding any, for many were giving false testimony against him, and yet their testimony was not consistent. And when some stood up and began to give false testimony against him, saying, We heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another one made without hands. And not even in this respect was their testimony consistent. Now Caiaphas and his crony Sanhedrin buddies of the Jewish mafia of this time, they generated a couple, they started pulling in these false witnesses. You know, I heard this and I heard this, but they couldn't harmonize it. Because it was very important, these witnesses, they had to have a little bit of credibility. And there seems to be quite a bit of trouble to try and come into consistency. It was very important. Deuteronomy 19, verse 15 says that a single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any iniquity or sin that he committed. We're told in Numbers 35, verse 30, for capital punishment, you had to have at least 2 witnesses come forward. In the mouth of 2 or 3 witnesses, every word must be established. Jesus would also quote that concerning carrying out of church discipline. But finally, there are a couple witnesses that they managed to come together and say, Hey, wait a second, about 3 years ago, I remember Jesus saying something about tearing down the temple and that he's going to build another one, but not made with hands. And this was an incident that actually occurred after one of those cleansings of the temple, the first one. That's amazing. They have to go all the way back then to try and trump something up. Back in John chapter 2, you can flip over that real quick if you want. I'll have you flipping back very quickly. John chapter 2, verse 18 through 21. After Jesus had cleansed the temple, It says in verse 18, "The Jews therefore answered and said to him, 'What sign do you show us, seeing that you do these things?' And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up.' The Jews therefore said, 'It took 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?' But he was speaking of the temple of his body." You see, notice that Jesus did not say that he was going to destroy that temple. It implied that if you destroy this temple, I'll build it back up in 3 days. It wasn't a matter of him destroying it. They're twisting his words, and again, it's referring to his body, not the temple, and to his resurrection, not the building up of it. They're twisting that evidence. Don't you hate it when people lie like that? I mean, twist things. That's why we got to be careful what we do. Always have witnesses with us wherever we go. Don't go to people's house alone. You need to protect yourself. And yet, they tried to incriminate Jesus on this charge. Looks like Annas and Caiaphas is just kind of mad because Jesus turned over their temple treasures. Well, back to Mark, chapter 14, verse 60. "And the high priest, Caiaphas, he stood up and came forward and questioned Jesus. 'Do you make no answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you?' But he kept silent and made no answer. And again, the high priest was questioning him and saying to him, 'Are you the Christ, Son of the Blessed One?' And Jesus said, 'I am. And you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven.'" That passage that Richard read from Acts chapter 8 is a very humbling passage. It was the very passage that the Ethiopian eunuch was studying, which would lead him to salvation through the understanding of Philip teaching him. It's one of my favorite stories in the Bible. Jesus was not going to answer their foolish line of questioning, for even the false witness's testimony is not even in agreement. He was being accused and he remained silent. Isaiah 53, verse 7, the passage that was quoted. "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, and yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb he was led to slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before his shears, so he did not open his mouth." You know, Jesus didn't come to this juncture in his life to defend himself, but to die for you and me. And I would hate to have him get into an argument with them, say, whoa, wait a second. He said, I want Johnny Cochran right now. I'm not saying another thing till I call my lawyer. That's not what he came to earth to do. He came to live a perfect life and to blaze a trail for you and me to go to heaven. And Caiaphas illegally, what Caiaphas was doing was illegal. He was pressing Jesus to testify against himself. By the way, that's where we get our rule of the fifth. You did not have to testify against yourself. It was illegal. You couldn't bear witness against yourself in a trial like this. He says, "Are you the Christ, Son of the Blessed One?" Matthew's account states in 26 verse 64, Jesus said to him, "You have said for yourself, nevertheless I tell you, hereafter you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Caiaphas pressed Jesus for an answer as to whether or not he was the Christ. And Jesus put one right between his eyes. He said, "You're right about that." Then he quotes two passages from the Old Testament, Daniel 7, verse 13, and Psalm 110, verse 1. Passage in 7:13 of Daniel says, "Behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like the Son of Man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him." And Psalm 110, verse 1 says, "The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou here under my footstool, while I make thy enemies sit at the footstool of thy feet." Jesus confirms two things when he quotes those two passages. Number one, that he was the Christ. And second, the next time you see me, Jewish rulers, I will be coming in judgment. That's a pretty powerful statement to say to a high priest. Back in Mark 14:63, let's see how old Caiaphas received that. And tearing his clothes, the high priest said, "What further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. How does it seem to you?" And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. And some began to spit at him and to blindfold him and to beat him with their fist and to say to him, "Prophesy." And the officers received him with slaps in the face. And we have to understand that blasphemy to the Jew was one of two things. One, bringing God down to your level, or two, bringing your level up to God's. Either way, that was blasphemy to them. And for Jesus to say, "I'm the Christ," I admit it. To them, that was what they wanted. Because they tried to interpret that to mean blasphemy. If it's true, it's not blasphemy. And praise God, it's true. Because I could not follow a blasphemous Savior. And we have to also understand this. That they're living in an opposite world. The very thing they had to believe that Jesus was the Christ was the charge they would use to try and indict him to put him to death. That's opposite world. Woe to those who call good evil and evil good, who call substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. They live in an opposite world. And that's hard to believe, but I mean, these are some of the most well-educated men in the law of that day, and it's like everything's opposite. Caiaphas went ballistic, tearing his clothes, making a closing argument by asking, "What further need do we have of witnesses?" The tearing of the clothes by the Jews, it wasn't, you know, like an Incredible Hulk moment where like that. They'd go and pull and rend their clothes to show great sadness or great anger towards something. So when he tears his Armani suit, he is mad. And this riles up everyone around him, provoking them to violence and condemnation. He's worthy of death for this, and spitting on him. That's a great insult in that culture. It's also in our culture, if you haven't figured that out. But they're spitting on him, and they play, you know, whack the prophet. They put a blindfold on, and guess who hits you? They're backhanding him. That's our Savior, and they're beating on him. How could you not feel for Jesus? He didn't do a thing except be who he was, the Savior of the world, and they're beating him up like that. I get angry when I see bullies, but yet Jesus did not take one swing back. Isn't that amazing? I don't know for sure. I just don't know. I don't know if Jesus would be a member of the NRA. I doubt it. Not making a rash judgment. I'm a member of the NRA, but not to strike back at people. But that's our instinct. You want to fight back all the time. Jesus took it. They hit his right cheek, take the next. They had no idea who they're messing with. When Jesus backhands, worlds melt. They had their verdict. Now it's time for the conviction. Turn to Luke 22. Remember, this is the Jewish trials. We have to understand there's a difference between a Jewish and also a Roman trial. Totally different trials. And this is going to be tricky for the Jews. This is before the Sanhedrin. The conviction. First you had the pre-trial, then you had the grand jury, and now you have the conviction by the Jews. In Luke 22, verse 66, "And when it was day, the chief council of elders of the people assembled, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to the council chamber, saying, 'If you are the Christ, tell us.' But he said to them, 'If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask a question, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God. And they all said, Are you the Son of God then? And he said to them, Yes, I am. And they said, What further need do we have of testimony? For we have heard it ourselves from his own mouth. Now this is about 6 a.m. in the morning. Jesus had a rough night. Okay, he's already been slapped around. And now they have put him before the Sanhedrin. Before it was Caiaphas and some of his close buddies on the Sanhedrin. But you could not really bring a trial like this, of this great magnitude, you couldn't carry it out without bringing them before the Sanhedrin. And the Sanhedrin was a group of 70 men. They were the Jewish Supreme Court. Okay? There were 70 of them. They would arrange themselves in three semicircles, and then the one to be convicted would be put into the middle of that. So everybody would be looking down on you like an amphitheater. In Numbers 11, verse 16, the 70 men of the elders of Israel, that's where they learned to assemble a Sanhedrin with those 70 men. So they were the Jewish Supreme Court. And with this in mind, we find Jesus being confronted by the entire Sanhedrin. And they're asking him, Are you the Christ? You know, my colleagues said this. You know, like, did you see how the Senate was like grilling people this week? I mean, you had to feel bad for some of those people who got up there. You need to feel especially bad when you have 70 high-ranking men looking Jesus in the eye. And he's already smacked around. His face is swelled up. And they're making these accusations against him. Are you the Son of Man? That's what my buddy said. That's what this senator said. That's what this guy said here. And when he admits it, complete condemnation by the people who wanted Jesus dead for years. He admitted it. And they had the legal right to give him a death sentence. But they could not carry it out without authorization from Rome. They had to turn it over to Governor Pilate if this was going to be carried out. And that led to two problems. Number one, Pilate, they had to move fast because Pilate only did his trials in the morning. And it was going to be a long weekend, and that could generate some support for Jesus to try and turn him free. And the Roman governor also, the second part is, he could not sentence someone to death for violation of a Hebrew law, only Roman law. So where we pick up next week is the three charges they trump up against Jesus to meet that Roman criteria. They already determined they want him dead. They had enough to rile up the people, get the conviction. Now they're going to take him to Pilate for the next series. But what I want you to see as you leave here this morning, three things that you can bank on from this part of the conviction of Jesus. Number one, being well educated in the scriptures does not make you right with God. Okay? Being well educated in the scriptures is not what makes you right with God. It's very important to know the Bible, for it is in the inspired word of God. And you cannot become wise unto salvation unless if you have the Bible. But these men were the Sanhedrin were the greatest minds in all of Israel. They knew that Bible inside and out. They are the ones who should have seen Jesus Christ as the Messiah, yet they didn't see it. And the very reason, they couldn't even see the hypocrisy of this. That the very reason they're convicting him is that he says he's Christ, and that's the very thing they're supposed to save him. Being well educated in the scriptures doesn't make you right with God. So if you think you could just memorize a bunch of verses, and you could be smarter than someone else, that's no guarantee you're right with God. Now we need to study. But don't become well educated to be well educated. Be well educated to get to know Christ more. Second, being in the religious majority does not make you right with God. Caiaphas was part of the religious system that had the majority of power. They thought they were doing the right thing by ganging up on Jesus with this mob mentality, and there wasn't a voice against it. Well, there might have been maybe one or two that might have spoken up. We have no record of it. But what we do know is they were the religious majority. They were who was in power, and they thought they were doing it right as they gave the life of Jesus a thumbs down. They sentenced him to death. The same is true of religions and denominations that exist around us. We tend to look at large numbers or groups and say, you know what, they really must be on the right track. Because look at the size of that building. Look at the mass amount of people that they have. Well, I'm here to remind you. Jesus said that many shall be called, but few shall be chosen. And that wide is the path that leadeth to destruction, but narrow is the way that leadeth to life. If you're behind a large group of people, odds are you're headed in the wrong direction. We wouldn't be special, sanctified, set apart in God's china hutch if everybody was doing it. Being in the religious majority does not make us right with God. And number three, being passionate about your cause does not make it right with God. Annas, Caiaphas, and the Sanhedrin, don't tell me they're not passionate about it. I mean, look at, they're losing sleep. He's tearing clothes. Okay? He's getting his blood pressure raised up. He's upset. I mean, you have to really go out. I mean, don't tell me they're not passionate when they smack Jesus. I mean, how inhumane can they be? I mean, just to hit somebody's bad enough, but to blindfold him and be smacking him? It gets worse, though. They are very, very passionate. They are passionate about what they're doing, but in their passion, they are wrong. They are sincere in what they're doing, but they're sincerely wrong. And we need to understand that our passion, if we're not careful, can fall to the wrong side of things and not fall to the rightness of God. He doesn't want us to base things on our passion, but to be passionate about the facts of history. That he was dead, buried, and resurrected. To base our lives on the facts of the Bible. It's okay to be passionate. We better guard ourselves against being passionate for the wrong things and at the wrong time. But here's one thing you can bank on. Being educated in the gospel of Christ, joining the minority of Christ in the church, and being passionate about your service for Christ is what does make you right with God. That you cannot deny. That's the entire message of the Bible. It's the knowledge of the gospel embedded deep in your heart and allowing, you know, you're baptized into Christ. He adds you to that minority, which is the majority to us. It's the minority as far as the world is concerned. And then from there on out, we come out of that water of baptism. We passionately seek to serve Him day in, day out. Breath in, breath out. Eyes open, eyes closed. Whatever we eat, drink, think, walk, talk, it's for Jesus Christ. Whatever we eat, whatever we drink, whatever we do all for the glory of God. That is a guarantee to God. He cannot deny you eternal life. And we need to be excited about that. So I want to leave you with this message. Are you passionate about that message of Jesus Christ? Do you view yourself as a minority? You really should. We got some tough times coming up. Read your history books. The Bible says over and over again, when the people of God aren't looking, the world will try to take over. And now is time more than ever to shore up your faith in Jesus Christ. To put all your trust in Him. To open your hearts to Him. If you haven't yet responded to the invitation of Jesus Christ, here it is in a nutshell. You have to believe and trust fully that He did die on that cross, was buried according to the scriptures, and resurrected on that third day. And if you believe that, that's the very fact that makes him Christ. And you have to believe that God will and can save you. It's not only that he can, but he wants to. You believe you want all your sins taken away from you. You can't wash your own sins away. Jesus can do that. He can make you a new creature in him. And when you're immersed into Jesus Christ, when you put all your trust in him, that's baptism isn't how you're saved. That's blasphemy, preacher. It's when you're saved. It's when you know you're basing it only on his death, burial, and resurrection. Because if you add anything to it, or you take it away, you don't have the covenant Jesus wants you to have. You cannot walk with him if you're not willing to die for him. What would Christ be like if he didn't die for us? 1 Corinthians 15 says we'd be the most pitiful of all creatures. But you're not pitiful. You're saved. And if you're not saved, you need to get saved. And if you haven't walked in the light as he is in the light, you're not having fellowship one with another. The blood of Jesus Christ isn't cleansing you under those conditions. You need to renew your faith here today. I know you're ready for me to end, so let me offer the invitation song.